primarily this morning, we are going to be spending time in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that section of Scripture, and we're really going to do more of cataloging to a degree of the chapters. There is not sufficient time for us to cover it verse by verse, but we are going to spend quality time in the section as we look through different things about who we are in Christ. As you know, we're in the series right now, What is the Bible All About? If you've been with us for any duration of time, been walking through the entirety of the Bible, beginning in Genesis back in January, and now, of course, we're plowing ahead in through the New Testament, and it's been a good series for us overall. Eighth grade, for me, I ran track spring semester. I really enjoyed it. I wasn't the fastest kid, and actually tried hurdles, and that didn't go so well, and so I got rid of that. But you would think that someone who's running track would love the actual part of running and being a part of it. Well, I like the rain days better. Rain days, we got to go inside. We ran several laps on the inside of the gym, and then when that was done, we got to play bombardment. Bombardment, in modern-day terms, is called dodgeball. So I've seen dodgeball and played it in recent years, and if you have, you'll know that the balls that are used are these styrofoam types of balls that you really, if you're a good thrower, you can barely clear the entire court. Super hard to grip, and then if they hit you, of course, those dodgeballs don't hurt at all. You just know that you're out. What fun is there in that? And so in our time, early 80s, we had those red hard playground balls that were handheld. You could still grip it. And when you threw it, if you had any stank on it whatsoever, it would definitely sting. And so there was a guy that was a year older than us that was phenomenal at throwing. His name was Greg Langstrom. That guy threw submariner style. So if you remember Dan Quisenberry for the Royals, that's how that guy threw. And when the ball would come your way, if you were on the opposite team, you could actually hear the ball whistle as it was coming up and drilled you. If you were right next to somebody else, typically, it would ricochet off of like five of you and all of you would be out. And so the start of those games for us was to elect two captains. Well, naturally, Greg always got picked. And so then those two guys would always pick from the group. And you didn't really care if you were first or last. As long as Greg picked you, you were gold. And so when you were on his team, you were going after it, you were battling each other, you knew you had a great chance to win, and you knew you were going to get stung with one of the hardest shots of your lives. It was great to be chosen. Well, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 talk all about how God chose us. It was great in experience and feelings to be chosen by Greg, but that's nothing in comparison with knowing that God has chosen us to know him as we surrender our lives to him, and we choose him as well. He loves us that much. And so in that, we're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 14. So let's start together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A pretty standard greeting for Paul in the beginning of his books, bestowing upon or giving that group grace and peace, encouraging them from God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, side note on the holiness and blameless, we have to remember that in Christ, when we were found in him, when he surrendered our lives, that is where our holiness and blamelessness comes from. It is rooted and established in him. It is not the things that we do. It is not earning our salvation. It is not working towards something in him. It is the work that he is doing and has done in our lives that makes us, because of the blood of Jesus, holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption. We are made right through his blood. We have been bought with the price, the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or the forgiveness of our sins. We have been forgiven according to the riches of his grace. So his grace pours upon us in rich ways. Grace is unmerited favor. We are loved and accepted, not because of what we have done, but because of him in our lives. He bestows, gives the riches of his grace, that unmerited favor in our lives in amazing ways that could only be explained by that is the work of God, which he lavished, poured out, freely gave upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, while he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained, gained, received an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, for those of us who have surrendered our lives, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we were sealed in him when we surrendered our lives to him. He sealed us in him, which no man can break, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in verses 3 through 14, Paul uses the term in Christ, in him, beloved, 10 times. And it anchors us in the riches and blessings that are rooted in Christ. Specifically, Paul tells us, when we think about what it means to be saved, the wrong place to start is with our own hearts. The right place to start is with Christ. We have to remember Matthew 15, 19. From the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. So if we say we are sad at times, we are saying, in essence, that we use the term heart broken. If we say someone is insensitive, we say that individual is heartless. Someone is very emotional and quick to express the way they feel, we say that that person wears their heart on their sleeves. We often refer to our hearts as our emotional center, but we need to use caution, remembering these verses and remembering Jeremiah 17, 9, which says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? It often leads us to the wrong thing. So instead of allowing our hearts to tell us what to do, Jesus tells us to use our hearts to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, everything you are. We are to love God from that place. We have to remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and to believe not on our own understanding, or lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we're supposed to acknowledge him because he straightens out our paths, and our paths can get fairly, if not completely, crooked at points. We also need to remember Romans 10, 9 and 10. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And in that, when we surrender our lives, we are saved. And you know, one of the most amazing people that I've met in my life, as far as a person that repeatedly surrenders to the will of God, someone who was saved, who's walked, who's traveled, who's been obedient to God in their lives, and is an encouragement to me consistently, day in, day out, since I've known him, is David Neely. David is our pastor of missions administration, and he loves God. He loves his family, and the trek of his life has been one where he's yielded in obedience in different places. And so David is going to come right now, and he's going to share with you his testimony about how he came into a relationship with Christ, some of the road that he's traveled, and then he's going to share a couple of things about what God's doing in his life right now.
Even though they were sober. My dad was a U.S. Marine, and therefore my mom and I were in the Marines too, and never got out. But that was okay. I loved the fact that my dad served so honorably in Korea, and it taught him a lot, but it also created an environment where it was basically a performance mentality environment. I'm an only child, so I felt that if love were to be expressed in any way, it had to be because of something I did, or had to excel and be good at everything that I did in order to receive the appreciation, the affection, love from my dad. And I don't say that to be negative in any way about my dad. I love my dad. He loves me. But at that time, I was 8 years old when I came to know Christ in 1969. And I carried that whole idea of performance into my faith walk, meaning that in order for God to love me, I had to work harder, pray harder, serve longer, read more. I think you get what I'm saying there. Essentially, God's love was dependent upon me. The reality of that is the truth. That's a Satan lie, first off. The truth is that God cannot love me. He cannot love you any more than he already does. So no matter how much you work, serve, pray, or how little you work, serve, and pray, God still loves you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for me and for you. That's a lot, and it's not dependent upon anything we should say or do. But it took me years to get out from underneath that basically spiritual abuse of legalism that we tend to put on ourselves. Pastors put it on ourselves. Other believers, we put it on other people. This whole faith journey has been a long one. It went into my professional career where I had to be successful at everything I did. With the government, when I worked for the government, I was thought I was doing what God wanted me to do, but ended up working so hard to try to figure out how to become successful as an investigator for the government, with my goal to live in Washington, D.C. in a political appointee role. I was almost there when I walked every night with a pastor friend of mine, and he told me, his name is Steve Mortensen, and Steve told me, he said, David, you're ladder to success is leaning up against the wrong wall. And he had known that years before, Phyllis and I had felt called to the mission field. And he was saying that I needed to step back and reconsider what I was doing. I was still in that performance mode. And recognizing that grace was not in place in my life, in my family, and in my walk with Christ, I did not understand the grace that God has poured out upon me, not dependent upon anything I did. God took us to Africa, spent 11 years working and serving in Africa, and I've traveled 26 different countries. China, Thailand, India, saw the Buddhists, the Taoists, the Hindus bowing down to false gods, the futileness of those religions, and just the emptiness that these people I saw in their lives, and then recognizing in the Middle East and Iraq the futileness and the frustration and the disappointment and discouragement of Muslims living in a legalistic lifestyle. And God's given me the opportunity to see other people. We're all wanting the same thing. We're wanting forgiveness from God. We're wanting peace and comfort and joy that only can come through Christ. And in the midst of our struggle, some of the things that I'm learning, Darren, is, 7 years ago being diagnosed with Parkinson's was not what I thought was on my plan, God's plan for me. After all, look at all I'd done for him. In my mind, God and I had a lot of conversations together, and they were pretty loud on my side. But the reality of it is, why not me? God loves me enough that he would allow me to go through what I'm going through so that I could recognize God's grace and mercy every morning when I wake up. And is it easy and is it fun? Heck no. It's not always. But the truth is, God sustains me. He provides for me. And I would encourage you to consider living out of the, stepping out of that bondage of legalism and works theology and enjoying the grace and mercy that God pours out upon you. And you'll be better for it. Your faith, your children will be better for it. And your testimony will be better for it too.
That's good. Amen. Biggest takeaway from that, don't go on nighttime walks with your pastor. If you do, you're going to Africa. Right, David? That's exactly right, he said. See what I mean? David's life circumstances, what God's brought him through, what he's brought him to, he said himself, he would have never asked for where he is right now in life. But in the midst of that, what did he say? He recognizes the grace and mercy of God in his life in spite of the things that are happening. That is a person, a man, yielded to Christ, found in Christ, saved in Christ, saved by grace, extending grace to other people and living in freedom in him. It's a trap of legalism. It says that we can go and we can thrive and we can strive and we can enjoy all of that in life. But what we find when we do that is bondage, the opposite. It's like sin for us. Sin is fun for a season. We can wrap ourselves in it, we can enjoy it, and it's definitely going to be fun. But when we come out of it, the consequences that we experience, that we engage, the addictions that we take upon ourselves, and what was once fun and now is something we're captured by, held to, is crippling at points relationally with God. And instead of being found in Christ in those moments and having that truth that permeates, that resonates, that goes all the way through our lives, we find ourselves stuck. We hear about this joy that's found in Christ, and we hear about this grace that we're given, but it becomes difficult for us to not only receive it from God, the grace of him, but to extend it to other people, especially to those in our families. Grace at times is easier to give to those that we know on a surface level than it is to those whom we know the best. And so instead of calling on that and being gracious and having grace for others, we tighten the noose, in essence, in the lives of those around us, threatening to a degree, I guess, the freedom that God has called us to in him, and limiting that. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Do you experience that? We don't talk about it a lot. We don't talk about how we are not only restrained or restraining freedom in Christ in our own lives, but how at points we do that in the lives of others. Instead of encouraging, praying for, allowing the strength of God to reign in that person's life, we can at points get the noose right there. And at times strangle out even at points, not fully, partially, the life and freedom of God in that person because we're so rigid. And we can see what God brings into our lives and the things that take place as barriers relationally to him or as times when we feel like he's stiff-arming us, so we stiff-arm him in comparison with what he's doing with us. And before we know it, relationally, even trying to be found in Christ becomes a challenge for us. All of us face hard circumstances in life. Parents, it's hard when we see our kids go through things, isn't it? That little baby comes into place and you're rocking that baby and you're thinking, okay, this is really going to be good. And we pray for salvation for our kids, and when they find Christ, we find joy that is inexpressible. And then we see, at times, the lives of our kids take a different direction. We're like, wow, how could that have come their way? We see them struggle, and we struggle with them. At points, we don't even tell them. But if you're a parent, you recognize and see in your own life, it's brutal when your kids go through things. You wish you could save them from them, from the things they're walking and the decisions they make. But instead of grabbing hold, the older they get, we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to release and let them walk and run and have freedom. And it's a tricky balance for us. The depth of love we have for our kids compared to, on a weak level, the love that God has for us as his kids. We are found in Christ. The Bible tells us that. Ephesians tells us that. So when we are found in Christ, we are found in him, we're supposed to be experiencing freedom, joy. The things David talked about in spite of circumstances. Growing in love. If we are truly saved by grace and it's not on our own merit, then what David said as well is true. He loves us as we are in spite of what was before. He loved us before we came to know him. That's amazing love. How can it be this Christ loving us this way? He does. We are found in him if we have surrendered our lives. We are found in Christ. We are found in him, saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is truly a gift, but it does cost us. Let's not misunderstand that. It costs us our very lives. When Jesus came and died on the cross, and we surrender our lives, we are bought by him with the blood of Christ. We are bought, we are purchased, we are his, we are not our own. We need to keep that in our minds. It is a gift, but we need to see it as such. Not a result of works. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't do a lot of great things and think, well, that's going to do it. No, it's the work of Christ in our lives, changing our hearts, so that no one can boast. We only boast in Christ. For we are his workmanship. David talked about it in his testimony. We are constantly being refined by the work of God in our lives to draw us to himself even more in richer ways. We are his workmanship, and he's created in each one of us a beautiful picture of Christ in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We shine for him, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved in Christ. We are saved by grace. And then chapter 3, we are saved for joy. Look at verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Okay, what is that? That is a posture. That's a posture before him in prayer that we are all called to. You hear stories, see videos, about parents that have spent their lives on their knees for their kids, interceding for them, that God would do great and amazing things. It's a role of a parent. We're supposed to spiritually be concerned and pray for and leave with the Lord our kids in spite of where they are, in spite of where they go, believing that what we teach them when they're young, they'll walk with all their days, or that it will come back to them if they do drift. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, again we see riches there, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he gives us power as the Spirit moves and works in us and allows us to funnel and function in this life. He empowers us to walk with him so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you have that base. You are rooted in him. You are grounded in love. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height in depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It just isn't a head thing. It is a life thing, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then these two verses are two of my favorites. I had a great time talking with one of my friends about these verses this week. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So beyond what we think the very best could be for us, for our families, for our friends, for the people around us, beyond what that is, immeasurably more, God can do immeasurably more, far more than all we ask or think. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's to his glory. He is able to do far more than we could ever think in not only our own lives, but in the lives of our kids, in the lives of our family members, in the lives of our friends, our neighbors, those that we work with, those that we go to school with. He can do amazing things. So we look at that person, or maybe when we were younger we did, and we thought that person can never find Jesus. That person is as lost as ever. They're never going to hear. They're never going to respond to me. They're never going to talk to me. They're never going to come back. We have friends and kids and people in our lives who drift away, and we think there's no way. I mean, maybe not with our relationship with God, but in our minds and our hearts, there's no way that person can ever come back. We may not say it, but we live it. What if, related to prayer, we flipped it? What if we truly understood that we were rooted and grounded in him, that we were in Christ, that we were saved by grace? Not only were we to receive it, we're to give it freely. And as a result of that, we have joy in our relationship if we begin to pray for those in faith, that God would do such a radical thing that could only be explained by God, believing it in faith in him, knowing that we don't control anything. He's the one who does that. That not only do we want to come back to him if they've drifted, not only do we want them to grow as they are, but even more so, but that they would be the most amazing follower of Jesus that ever walked the planet, far beyond us, far beyond Paul. Are we praying for those in our lives like that? This is verse. To God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or think. We're pretty crazy about our kids, Tiff and I. We think at times they're crazy about us. I don't know, they think probably more so that we're just crazy, but we are crazy about our kids. If you have kids, you are too. And so the way we've prayed for years, Tiff and I, is that they would far exceed, go beyond the extent of what we've ever experienced personally with Jesus and the difference that we try to make with those around us. We pray that our kids go so far beyond us, relationally with Jesus and with people, that could only be explained by the work of God in their lives and hearts. We pray in faith and we believe that. Are we praying for those around us like that? If we did, knowing that God hears us, expectantly, what could happen? Will we? Will we choose him?